But we're back, and I thought, well, turnabout's fair play. We ought to take two psalms this evening, and so we will. Unless I really get carried away in Psalm 11, we'll take Psalm 11 and 12, which are short psalms, and they sort of fit one another because both of them relate to feelings of despair that the psalmist has. Don't you love the psalms? Every time you plunk down in them, you can so identify with this part of God's Word, which lets the emotions of the saints be clearly stated. And there's so much to learn by praying in the Psalms and by seeing what they teach us regarding God. I've called Psalm 11 for title purposes, When You Are Tempted to Run Away. And the psalm reads, let's read it in advance here before we look at it specifically. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men, his eyes examine them, the Lord examines the righteous. But the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur, a scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, upright men will see his face. It's obvious in reading this psalm, isn't it, that David is in some kind of trouble. And so, in that midst of that trouble, someone is giving him advice, flee like a bird to the mountain. Way to deal with your problems is make a sudden and rapid getaway. And isn't that the way we feel at times? Just like to chuck it. And we live in Southern California where it is possible to have getaway weekends. And there are, TWA has getaway vacations. And unfortunately, I've yet to read anything that gives you a permanent getaway if you don't have money. And even a short getaway if you don't. We all need retreats to repair and restore. Jesus took retreats, but what is being envisioned here is not a weekend retreat or a vacation, but a permanent escape. And problems, when we're in them, always seem to be bigger than our resources to deal with them. Haven't you found that to be the case? You get news that something's gone wrong with your health, potentially, and you say, how in the world am I going to deal with that? Or financially, or emotionally, or relationally, things happen to us. And the way they impact us immediately is, what are we going to do now? Wish I could get out of this jam. And David is obviously feeling that, and maybe saying, I just can't take it anymore if one more thing happens to me. Is there anyone who's never said, I just can't take it anymore in this group tonight? Never said that? Great, we got one person in the back. Were you telling the truth, Betty? Oh, okay. I see. I put a double negative in there and it was easy to misunderstand. Yes, you have said, I can't take it anymore. That's what you were raising your hand for. Yeah, right. I know that. This week, brother. All right. This must mean this psalm is relevant. 3,000 years later, this psalm is still relevant. Isn't that? You know, it amazes me how a piece of literature can be 3,000 years old. You look at other pieces of literature from the Near Eastern world that are 3,000 years old, and there ain't none of them speaking. I mean, you know, I can't think of a one. Maybe there's one somewhere, but the continual freshness of the Bible never ought to cease to amaze us. How relevant to the human condition it is. There are depth dives in the Christian life. Depth dives in the spiritual life, which David is in, where he is being called to go deeper than he's ever gone before. And when we initially go deeper, we don't think like we can stand the charge and the pressure of the new depth. But as we get along in that depth, we find that there is a new capacity. It's sort of like a deep sea diver that goes down, and if he has the proper equipment, he can keep taking deeper depths, but he must always make sure that you have a consistent pressure on the inside that matches the pressure you're getting from the outside. And there are depths we go that are deeper, and we grow. I had a great experience a couple nights ago. I was out for a walk. I'm supposed to be walking, and I'm trying to walk several times a week because I don't want to keel over when I'm in my 50s. And so that's why I'm walking. You know, it's I've got more important things to do than walk, but it just kills me to waste that time. But anyway, so we're out walking, and I'm. It's a great time to think and to pray as we're walking along. And I'm thinking and praying about when is it going to be time to finish the work here at the church. And I realize that, you know, that the time is coming when we're going to go to work on our last building program and get the sanctuary built and the like. And one of the problems I've had is that sort of that whole project seems like Mount Everest to me. I mean, the money that's involved and all that is way over any kind of faith level I've ever had before. And as I was walking along two nights ago, it suddenly dawned on me that I said to the Lord, I have got $2 million faith now. Now actually we're going to need about $4 to $5 million to build, not 45, but 4 or 5 million to finish the project that we have here in our facilities. And so we're several years away from that. But I don't have that faith yet. I don't have a $5 million faith. Okay. I don't have a $4 million faith. I don't have a $3 million faith. But I believe if the Lord called me today to have $2 million faith, I have that. You know, and I instead of being discouraged by that, I said, thank the Lord. I've never had $2 million faith before, you know. And it's not what we need, but it's 40% of what we need to go. And I look back, you know, when our monthly payments on this on our old building on 22nd Street were $1,230 a month. And man, I had to work up a long time before I had that kind of faith. And I don't even want to talk about the size of the payments now. But it, you know, I look back and I say, I look now, $1,200 payment. Oh my, wouldn't that be? That'd be like rolling off a log. There was a time in my life when that was just all my faith could handle. And I think sometimes that's the way it is with struggle and problems in our life. We think, oh, we're not capable of anymore. And it's true. At that moment, we're not capable of anymore. But that doesn't mean at some point in our life we won't be capable of more, you know. And you watch the roller coaster of David's life and you'll find him plunging into deeper depths as his life goes along. God's requiring greater faith of him. Get off the personal anecdotes and get on back to the psalm. David is being advised to flee for two reasons. One reason... that they're telling him to flee is that he has been targeted by assassins whom he cannot see. The wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows. Isn't that a striking phrase? To shoot from the shadows. Here he's comparing himself to a bird flying in the open sunlight, and the person shooting at him cannot be picked up. Hiding under the tree or hiding in the dark. To me, this is descriptive of the feeling that we get sometimes in our life that things are flying at us from so many different directions you can't track where they're all are coming from. They just pop up. I had that feeling with my checkbook last week. When zing, 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 suddenly all my money was gone. I said, where did all this go? I had this set aside for taxes. And bang, bang, bang. And life comes at you from all sides. And David is feeling that. He's not even sure where all his opposition is from. He maybe knows where some of it's from, but it's shooting from the shadows. So that's one reason he is being advised to flee. Hey, if you don't get away from this situation, you're going to get hit. And the second thing, second reason that motivates him to flee is the feeling of helplessness. There's absolutely nothing he can do. Preachers have had a great time on verse 3, but actually it's a rhetorical question. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? If you look at your quotation marks very carefully in this psalm, and the modern translation, I think, puts it well. When in verse 1 he says, how can then you say to me? And then there's the quote. This is what the person is saying to him. Flee like a bird. And that whole quotation continues until the end of verse 3. When the righteous are being when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the same person who says, flee like a bird, is saying, rhetorically, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it's obvious that the same person who is giving the advice to flee, it would answer that question, there's absolutely nothing the righteous can do. That's why I'm telling you to pick up your bags and get going. You cannot do anything. Your hands are tied. You stay in this situation, you're going to really get the rough end of the tumble. So get out of here. Go. And it's a, you know, it's a bad thing when the foundations of our life are in threatening ruin. But this companion or friend or enemy or whatever of David is saying, Zilcho, can't do anything. So pack your bags and run. Despair, resign. You're helpless, which is always kind of where the enemy wants us to be, to get us locked into a resignation and a totally helpless syndrome. This raises in a second part. You know, if this is the advice to David that he is getting and why he is getting the advice, then we ought to ask ourselves, what does this psalm teach us about how David and how we handle the impulse to flee, to get out of our problems rather than staying with them and dealing with them? And there are several ways that David handled this. Two in particular I'll single out. One is that David has predetermined his response. See, the psalm is a literary device, and David has already thought through the problem when he writes the psalm. So his opening shot tells us that he has already predetermined how he's going to handle the advice. We know what the advice is by reading verses 2 and 3, but his predetermination is simply this: in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me? He does not need to get away, for he has already gotten to the Lord. It's hard to reinvent the wheel, isn't it? And the longer I'm a Christian, the more I realize that being a Christian involves basic fundamentals. It's like any sporting contest. It's the team that does the executes the fundamentals that is the powerhouse year after year after year. And a fundamental of the Christian life is a habitual instinct of the soul to go to God in prayer with our life adversities and to seek, first of all, to have refuge in the Lord in the midst of that situation, rather than to seek, first of all, the common alternative we use in life situations today. Get on the telephone, grab a friend, try to get somebody else's advice, whatever. And we all need companionship. I'm not downing that. But I wonder how many times we don't frantically reach out for someone else's counsel and input when our real need is to get peace about it, which can only come by the strong hand of the Lord in our life. In the Lord, I will take refuge. Genevieve, would you mind me sharing a little bit what I learned from you at Masada? Dare I do that? I was with, Bob and Genevieve when Bob had his heart attack on top of Masada. And as Genevieve and I rode down that tram at Masada with the CPR being applied to Bob, and then on that wild ambulance ride down to Sodom, and then in the hospital, or actually the resort hotel, which had a medical clinic in Sodom, just Genevieve and I, they're working on Bob. What was her first response in that crisis? What a model of coming to God. Just over and over again. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. And I don't think, Genevieve, there'll never be a moment in my life where that picture will be erased from my mind. It will always be there. He made an indelible contribution to my life. Say that in the greatest struggle of life we go through, the instinct of a Christian fundamentally should be first God. And that's where David is in his life. That's why he has such great equilibrium as he goes through problems. You know, I serve as sort of a chief executive officer and CEO this church, which businessmen would probably call a small business. Okay, I think it's a great business, but financial terms on me. And I know the kinds of problems and ups and downs, that I have to deal with as the person that God has placed in a place of decision making. Can you imagine being the king of a nation where you've not got several thousand people to look after, but you've got several million to look after? And you've got foreign enemies to defend, and you've got palace intrigues, plus all the domestic. Thank God I don't have the domestic problems that David had. But you have all these kinds of things that are going on, and where is he in crisis? And we look at David's life, we say, he did so many things wrong. Yeah, he did a lot of things wrong. No trying to excuse him, but he did a lot of things right. And one of the things he did most right is when he got in trouble, instinctively he went to God. In you, O Lord, I take refuge. I like what I found some words of an old Nazarene evangelist by the name of Bud Robinson, who used to hit the tent meeting circuit. And in 1920 kind of language, he used this prayer to the Lord, which I understand he repeated every day of his life. O Lord, give me a backbone as big as a saw log and ribs like sleepers under the church floor. Put iron shoes on my feet and galvanized breeches on my body. Give me a rhinoceros hide for skin and hang up a wagon load of determination in the gable end of my soul. Help me to sign the contract to fight the devil as long as I've got a tooth and then gum him till I die. I really like that one. What the righteous cannot do is flee. So David has determined not to get away, for he has already gotten to the Lord. Reminds me of the gospel course that was used in my growing up years in the South. And I spent a little bit of time in the South. I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. Just like a tree planted by the waters, Lord, I shall not be moved. That's David, right here. My refuge is in God. He predetermined his response. There is prefigurement and postfigurement. Isn't that a fancy term? But it seems to me that a lot of times in our life we need to look at something that happened to us in the past and re-see it. Something is particularly a burr in us or whatever. Or has been a hurt in our life, one of the things we need to do is get forgiveness and cleansing over that and re-see it. Like, for example, now that my dad's gone, Dad and I did not have a perfect relationship. Although we had a good relationship in Dad's latter years, but I had a, at times, very turbulent relationship with my father because he did not, in his life, show much affection. And so there were times when we did not really communicate well. Glad to say that in this later years, we got pretty much past that. And I could have held things against Dad, and my brother and sister could as well, for that matter, some misunderstandings that occurred. But one of the things that's helped me is to look back on that situation and say, look at the home my dad grew up in. You know, his father died when he was two. His mother with four little children remarried when he was, about 10 years of age, and there were 10 kids in the house between 10 and 16 or something like that, or 8 and 16. And his father-in-law was an absolute ogre, never showed him an ounce of affection. He left the home when he was 16, never to return, you know. And I can go along through life and, you know, remember times when I wish things would have been different in my earlier years between Dad and I, or I can look at that and I can say, yeah, but I can see it another way. And my dad probably did better than I would have done had I been in his same situation. There are times we need to refigure the past, postfigure it, look at it and say, God's grace is sufficient. If there's any wrong that's been done, I choose to forgive it. I choose not to nurse bitterness from the past. I choose to let it go. That's called refiguring, postfiguring, and then there's prefiguring, which says, in the event of catastrophe in my life, I'm prepared with certain kinds of responses. I'm prepared, for example, if there's a catastrophe in my life, to say, God is not sitting up in the heavens saying, today, George, I don't like you today, so I'm going to dump this on you. If tragedy happens in my life, I don't take it as a personal thing that God has somehow elected me that day to receive some bad blow. And the only way that I think you can successfully prefigure life is have this determination that Paul had in Romans 8. God is working good in all things. And there are things that happen to us that are no good on the face value. But if I will let this circumstance be used in my life, it will work out for good. God will work it for good. And and all bitterness and anger is going to do in my life is wind up destroying me. It's not going to hurt another person at all. It's just going to wind up messing me up. So David is predetermining his response. Same way Job did, you know, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. Same way the three Hebrew children prefigure their response. God, Almighty King, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but if not, we're not going to bow the knee anyway. Such an important quality of life to kind of make those advanced decisions. And so David is able to handle the impulse to flee by having predetermined his response. And then the second way he's able to handle it is that he has an abiding faith in God. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his holy throne. He observes the sons of men, his eyes examining them. The Lord examines the righteous, and he loves justice. Verse 7. Four things about God that come to David's mind that give him faith in God. One is the presence of God. He is in his holy temple. God is on the throne. Therefore, ultimately, all things will be all right, which gives us the presence of God in his temple and the majesty of God on his throne. He not only sees of God as someone to be worshipped, but he sees God as someone who is really reigning on his throne. And he sees also that God has knowledge. God observes, God takes note of both the righteous and the wicked. And God will act justly. And we need to know those things about God and live our life, not just knowing them, but confident that God is indeed this way and will act in this manner. The faith of David here is actually a spiritual predecessor to the saints in the book of Revelation who have everything that can be thrown against Christians, thrown against them. You know, too many people read the book of Revelation all wrong. They're looking at it from some kind of idea of finding the prophetic mystery and the key to prophetic interpretation. And I guess that's okay in its place. But the real drama of Revelation is that the devil is throwing everything against the saints, and the saints aren't throwing in the towel. They have heard the language of the worship of heaven. And in hearing the language of the worship of heaven, they have said, we'll choose to worship that way here on earth. And we'll choose to recognize that the God who reigns in heaven is the Lord omnipotent who reigneth in our heart. And though the present circumstances may seem to lead to a different response, yet our response of faith is, God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And it's in that kind of response that they see victory. When the devil cannot overthrow us outright, he seeks to undermine us with distrust, to pick us off, to discourage us. And it's at that moment when we need our faith in God. So Psalm 11 ends where it begins, with the Lord. You notice verse 1, in the Lord, and verse 7, for the Lord. When we are in refuge in the Lord, that takes care of our fear. And when the Lord is righteous, that takes care of our frustration. The foundations of the Lord are his nature and his will. What he is, that he is righteous, and what he does, that he loves justice. Therefore, the upright, the psalmist says, the upright will see his face. I like where David ends up in this psalm. His real goal is communication with God. And he doesn't ask for an immediate resolution of all of his problems because he knows that God will ultimately take care of everything that's evil. And in fact, he uses language in verse 6 that's straight out of Sodom and Gomorrah as a prototype of the judgment God will bring upon all who act in unjustly. But in the bottom analysis, David says, God, the thing I want to see most is not when you act in justice, but just to see you. That'll be enough. The vision of God. And we wouldn't want to see his face if we didn't have love. You know, David here looks forward to that day when he has an encounter with God face to face, not from the standpoint of what merit he's piled up in heaven or what rewards he's going to get, but rather he looks at it from the fact that if I can just be related to God, that's quite enough. So, here's a little psalm for those who are tempted to flee for help. Our refuge is in the Lord, and we'll resist the temptation to flee. Psalm 12, pick up there for a few moments, and we'll deal with it a little bit more quickly than we dealt with Psalm 11. But Psalm 12 is a cry for help in a godless age. A cry for help in a godless age. Once again, the psalmist, David, is feeling down, only this time, the reason is not the same as in Psalm 11 where he's being shot at by his enemies. Here the problem is the rampant nature of evil, and he seems to be the only one that is letting his light shine for God. This problem is also set to music, or this psalm, I should say. And it's according to the Sheminith. We're not exactly sure what Sheminith is, but it's a musical code that's given. Like the back of our hymnal, if you've ever noticed, the back of our hymnal has what a good hymnal should have, and that is hymn tunes. So you, if you are sophisticated in the knowledge of music, you can look at that hymn tune and know, just by looking at it, how that particular hymn is supposed to be sung. Unfortunately, not many of us are sophisticated in those ways, but good cultured hymnals do that for us, for the 1 in 5,000 that can pick up the codes. And the psalmists are that way. Here's a code. Here's how this is to be sung. Problem is, we're not sure what Sheminith means. Some think it means basses, that this is a psalm for the basses to especially sing or be highlighted on. I don't know if you've ever heard basses in the Russian Orthodox Church sing. One of my favorite records from college, one of my roommates had, was a Russian Orthodox collection of songs with a lead by a bass that could hit below the last key on the piano. I have never heard a more beautiful bass voice in all my life. I used to listen to that music by the hours. It just rested my soul. And I can just imagine Psalm 12 being sung by deep basses, because it has a kind of plaintive quality to it that calls out the mellowness and the resonance of a deep bass voice. The psalm is divided into four parts. The first part is a cry for help. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. You know, you can get real low on that and imagine the bass singing that. The faithful have vanished from among men. You know, oh, boy, I wish I had a bass voice. We could do this one justice, right? Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering words speak with deception. This is what I call the Elijah complex of life. I, O Lord, only I am left. And as the psalm develops, it becomes clear that David has been worn down by the pervasive ungodliness of his age. I think in a modern setting, Psalm 12 could be called the Psalm of the Soaps. I don't watch soaps, but I understand if you do, you probably, after watching a week of soaps, could sing verse 1 and 2 very eloquently to describe what is on the soaps. For I read the summaries sometimes in the LA Times. You know, once a week in the LA Times, it catches you up on all the soaps. And just to see how life is on the other side, periodically, I read the paragraph summaries of all the soaps that week. It's amazing what goes on. Is real life like the soaps? Is that why so many people watch the soaps? I mean, if you're not a Christian, is that what's really going on out there? There very rarely is there a character that's a Christian, or even a good Jew, or a good Mohammedan, or whatever, that's played straight, you know, without setting up some kind of a stick figure, like a stick figure of a Jerry Falwell or something like that everybody can just poke at, or an immoral priest or something like this. And you almost say this when you watch secular TV, how the godly are no more. They're off NBC and ABC and CBS, and they're certainly out of the movies, except here and there, rarely. Faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor, and their flattering lips speak with deception. A literal translation of verse 2 would read this way: they speak vanity, each man with his neighbor, with flattering lip and double heart they speak. They speak vanity, meaning that the talk is just fluff talk. It's flattering talk, and it's from a double heart. That is, there's the motives are mixed in the language. And what is really striking here about what David is noting about the nature of his age is that speech has been adulterated to be propaganda rather than communication. You know, the reason why God gave his speech is so that we could communicate. We could talk to him, we could talk to one another. Propaganda is when we take speech and use it in order to manipulate a person rather than to communicate to them. And I ask myself, you know, when I use language to people, do I use language to authentically to communicate, or do I use it to manipulate people to get something I want them to do? Do I use language in such a way as to make another person feel guilty? Like, if you don't do this, you're the worst reprobate that ever lived. I look straight at Ray Boyd as I said that, because I know he's not a reprobate, and I could get away with looking at him. Okay? I motivated my kids at times by making them feel guilty. You mean I've worked all day and you're not going to rub my back? I'm not sure that's a terrible form of communication. I think there are occasions when that's legitimate. Sometimes we in the ministry are guilty of using speech to manipulate people. And we may do it with our kids, we may do it with our spouses, we may do it with people at work. And that's the problem David is motivating, is noting here, that the speech is a dishonest kind of a speech. And it comes from a double heart, not a heart that's sincerely wanting to communicate, only a heart that's wanting to manipulate. This phrase, double heart, really struck me, because in the scripture there are various kinds of hearts. George and Renee, when they did this interview a few weeks ago, remember, from the Old Testament, said Saul, no heart, David, whole heart, Solomon, half heart. And I would probably add to that Judas, double heart. It's a person who had double motivation, really given to the Lord. Divided heart. It's interesting that in the early church, when the Spirit of God came upon the early church, many people, instead of having many hearts, were all with one heart, in one accord. Cry for help. God, does it really pay to serve you? Look at all those people out there that I work with. How many of you work in situations where you are really surrounded by non-Christians? See your hand? How many working? About two-thirds of this group. Some of you are retired. And before you retired, you worked. What are some of the things that are going on out there? Is this Psalm 1 and 2 an accurate description of what's happening out there, do you think? Anybody want to volunteer? On some days, is it like that? All right. It's a madhouse. Who said that? Oh, you said it's a madhouse out there. What kind of work do you do? Okay. Yeah. Great. We're glad you're reborn. Well, you know, as a hairstylist, you really are in a profession of counseling. So you probably hear more confessions than the average minister and hear more life problems than the average counselor in a week. So my hats are off to anyone working in the hairstyling profession, because it is a people skill all the way. What an excellent opportunity you have to live for the Lord now in that kind of setting. Yeah. Well, there's a great scripture that the Lord gives us, and it's a scripture that says the Holy Spirit will in that hour show you what to say. You don't have to premeditate a lot of that. In fact, you don't even have to have a lot of information. Sometimes people think they've got to have tons of information from the Bible before they can start sharing with somebody. But Jesus called people to follow him and immediately started sending them out and told them, go tell what you know. You know, that's really all you need to do. Go out there. May 15th and 16th, Ken Dutro tells me we have a witness workshop here, so that'll help you. All right, great. Thank you, Ken. A free commercial there. Cry for help, yes. Communication? Manipulation and persuasion. Fine line. Manipulation, I think, is where I exploit a weakness in another person to get them, through my more clever use of speech, to do what I want them to do whenever they honestly don't want to do it themselves, and it's really not even perhaps appropriate that they do it in the way that I'm asking. For example, let's go to children for a moment. Let's say that my son, I want to clean the house. And you say, your son clean? Yeah, our boy is a good house cleaner. And, you know, there are times when we say to George, clean the house. And we pay him for it, but there are times we don't. And if I said to George, George, how about cleaning the house? You know, you owe it to Dad. I've done a lot for you. I've put a lot of money into you. And the least you could do, as busy as Mom and I are, is do something for us. Well, what am I doing there? I am trying to get him to do something out of guilt. And I really believe that we should do everything we can to not manipulate people by guilt, because all that does is create resentment. when we try to remind them how badly they've treated us, or how much deserving we are of whatever that attention is, I try to stay away from it. You'll notice in preaching. I honestly believe Jesus gave people terms they could follow him, and then, you know, he didn't try to manipulate them like the rich young ruler this last Sunday. He stated the terms, and when the guy said no, he didn't, you know, try to put the squeeze on him. He just told him what the terms were. And because in the ministry so often we're results oriented, we'll sometimes, I think, cross a thin line with people and not let the Holy Spirit do the motivation, but ourselves try to get into the motivational process. I like, and I've used this before, but the lovely foundation stone that was on a church building that said, the church that was built by guilt. There are a lot of Christian service we can do, not because we love the Lord, but because somebody's made us feel guilty if we don't. And granted, there are times we need to feel guilty, okay? The guilt in its proper place can be right. Let's make sure that we're motivating people rightly, not just... You know, but if I say to George, on the other hand, George, this house really needs to be cleaned. And you've got the talent, and you've got the time. And as your father, I'm asking you to go about now doing this, and just let it go at that. And tell me if you've got heavy homework, or tell me a reason if you can't. But doing it without a lot of freight, you know, a lot of baggage to it. Am I making sense on this? Does this make sense? Okay. Yeah, Paul persuaded men. But he did it by stating clearly the gospel without trying to appeal. He says, I have renounced the use of underhanded techniques and cunning. Yeah, but with a straightforward conscience, he says, I appeal to all men. So sure, we want, especially when it comes to witnessing, we want to state the message in such a way that we just don't say, well, take it or leave it, you know, because there's no love involved in that. But it's not an appeal that's based upon trying to falsely manipulate a person. Maybe someone else has a good illustration of the difference between manipulation and persuasion. Or maybe I've dealt with it enough. I think we really, for those of you that are parents still have kids at home, it'd be a great help if we could do this, communicate rather than manipulate. And they do some of that to us too, so we need to be careful when they're trying to manipulate us. Amen. Cry for help. God, it's rough out there. Verses 3 and 4 are the second part of the psalm. It's a request for God to act. Now here's where we get into this language of David, where he is asking God to do something that out of a fit of anger, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. You can see all these tongues flapping in the... And every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues, we own our own lips. Who is our master? The Bible does not underestimate the power of the tongue. Look at the power of big talk in the Garden of Eden with the serpent and with Eve. If you do what I'm saying, you'll be as God. And in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. I think probably where we will see verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 12 used in a future era in the history of God's people is during the time when such believers that are here on earth during the tribulation, and without getting into the pre- or post-tribulation controversy, there obviously everybody agrees will be some believers on earth. If the believers are only the believers that became a believer after the rapture, or, if, you know, whatever, there will be believers here. But I think that's in a special psalm. It's going to be recited a lot because there's going to be tremendous propaganda pressure on Christians. And there's tremendous propaganda pressure now. And all over the world, I've talked with people that have been in Nicaragua, for example, and the problems that the evangelical church is facing today in Nicaragua. And churches, Pentecostal churches, evangelical churches are being split right down the middle between those young people in the church who are saying, hey, we ought to give the new government a chance, and the older people often who are saying, no, this, you know, we see the hand of you know, the Marxists in this. And in China, got a letter from Mike Wilson, who's out of our body and has spent the last 2 years in China. And beautiful letter recently where he was recounting some of his efforts to witness to college young people in China and how they've just been programmed all their life that anybody that's religious is superstitious and doesn't really have it all together. And they've been so shocked to meet somebody who was as articulate and as well-informed as this young man who's there. The power of speech to depress us is there. And then the third part of this psalm is the Lord's answer to this request that David has put out, that God would act, that he would do something and cut off lips. Verse 5 and 6, the Lord directly says, "Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them." And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Verse 5 is only the second time so far in the Psalms where God speaks directly. If you notice, the Psalms mostly involve our speaking to God. But sometimes when we're in prayer, we get this feeling very definitely, God is answering us. And sometimes, too, when we're in a worship service, maybe someone will give a prophetic answer and say, "Thus says the Lord." And perhaps it was, while this psalm was first being formulated in David's mind, perhaps it was in a group of people that were gathered for prayer that he is saying the first four verses. And then perhaps even one of the priests on that occasion might have answered what he was saying in his cry for help. "Thus says the Lord, I will now arise. I will protect those who are being maligned." This word directly from God in verse 5 are telling us that his judgments are always rooted in his moral nature. That when he acts in judgment, it's not because he is capricious or has had a bad day, but because all of his judgments arise out of the greatness of his character. Unlike the words of the evil one who is maligning God's people, the Lord's words are flawless. And they are seven times refined or purified. In biblical days, on the days of David, that was the highest degree to which you would refine silver, seven times in the fire. And therefore, the analogy is used of God's words. That God's word will stand the test. Someone has commented on the fact of how God's word in the Bible has stood the test over the years. It stood the refining of persecution. It stood the refining of higher criticism. And it stood the refining of skepticism. It stood the refining of scientific discoveries. It stood the refining of personal experience. And through it all, God's Word has been seen as that which is pure and strengthening the heart and the soul. The Lord's answer, "My words are flawless. I'm going to arise and I will address this problem." We'll find if we'll stay in one place long enough that God will help us to deal with it. And we'll get the strength of the Lord to get a resolution to the problem we're wrestling with. That leads us to the fourth part of this psalm, which is in verses 7 and 8, an assurance of trust. There's first of all then a cry for help, the first two verses, a request for God to act, verses 3 and 4. The Lord's answer in verse 5 and 6, that we'll find his words quite sufficient in our hearts to deal with the bad words we're hearing from others. And then the fourth part, an assurance of trust. "Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men." Two assurances here that David has, and we'll take the last one first. He has an assurance that when immorality is check, the wicked will freely strut. That's the meaning of the last verse. When immorality is celebrated, then everybody's going to parade around and say, "Isn't it wonderful to be immoral? You look at what's happened within the culture in the last 25 years on the acceptance of adultery, immorality, pornography, child pornography, homosexuality, etc. And we're living in a different world than when I was growing up." Why is that so? Because when what is vile is honored among men, the wicked freely strut about. David sees this as a consequence of an age that is tending away from God. But he also sees something else, and that is the Lord will keep us safe and will protect his people forever. George and I, my son, were having a conversation the other day, and he was commenting on the fact that he didn't know if he was going to get married and have children. Because he said, I think it would be too tough to raise kids into the next century, the way things are going out there. And first of all, I appreciate his Christian commitment that he's sensitive enough to recognize what's happening out there, you know. But I didn't tell him this, and I'll get around to it sometime, but that's exactly the way I felt 25 years ago. My goodness. It's like one of the greatest fears of my life was having children, because that risks bringing someone into life who will grow up and maybe grow away from the Lord. And that I never wanted to happen. And I was scared to death that as a parent, I didn't have the skills to communicate Christian faith to our children. I don't know why that. Out of deep-seated inferiority complexes, I guess. I was afraid having a child. And now I hear my own son, who's at 16 far more into the faith than I was when I was his age, saying the same thing over again. I realize, hey, no, it's really not that way. The Lord will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever and ever. There's a couple in the church that has two children today as a result of a mother's sermon I preached about 10 years ago. I'll have to close with this because it relates to this theme of the Lord protecting us. And they had been afraid to have children for a number of reasons, one of which was the wicked age. And that Mother's Day I spoke on the theme of Amram and Jochebed, two of my favorite people in the Bible, slaves in Egypt, who had just gotten the edict that any male child born was going to be put to death. It's a terrible time to have a kid. No future in having a kid. But this family has two boys and a girl, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. Because they committed their way to the Lord and believed that God was greater than any age and that life was going on and they were going to commit the future to the Lord. To me, it's one of the most marvelous statements in the world when people that are Christians bear children. It's saying, I believe in the protecting power of God to bring these kids through. And I know Ray and Virginia have had the experience in the last 5 years of seeing kids that they brought into the world both come back to the Lord after being away from Him. I haven't had that similar experience. Some of you are kind of in between. Kids are not yet there where they ought to be in the Lord. It's a great statement of faith. Say, the Lord will protect. Sure, the wicked will strut about freely. We're going to see more and more of that because history tends to be cyclical. And unless the Lord returns, we're going to see a more pronounced evil until evil gets so bad that there is either a revulsion against it from within in this country and there is a moral revival, or we're conquered by someone who is outside of ourselves. That's always the way in history immorality has been dealt with. And I hope that it'll be the first, you know, way, and not the external occupation. But one way or another, these things have a way of purging themselves. And I don't, you know, I look back on past history as a history major in college, and there are people look at this age and say, this is awful. And I grant it's awful. But our American society has not yet sunk in morals of the general tenor to where Roman society was in the time of the New Testament. I mean, at least in America, we don't have slavery. We may have hundreds of thousands of homeless people and all kinds of things going on. We don't have slavery. We have discrimination. We don't have slavery. And we don't have hundreds of people every night in our major cities abandoning infants in cold winter months, just leaving them. We have here and there, and we have tremendous child abuse. But we do not have exposure of infants just to the elements to lead them out to be ripped aside by dogs or whatever. We do not have the head of state who marches through the streets not as the chief marshal in a gay rights parade which some of our elected officials have been doing, but who marches, as Nero did, as a bisexual in parades to the city of Rome. We don't, you know, we don't have a Nero on the throne yet. So, you know, is America capable of greater degradation? Oh man, we've got a long way to go yet. You know, and if these trends don't get reversed, we're going to see a lot of things happening that are worse than they are now. I think probably the greatest inroads that the world is making into the Christian community right now is cable and satellite television, where Christians in the quiet of their home can watch pornography. Whatever, you know, having to let anybody know they're involved. Got this tremendous seductiveness that is in our age today. And we say, wow, will the church make it? Will it remain pure? Will it keep itself open to God? And David is saying, sure, well, if you have trust in God, God will keep us safe. And it's not a kind of, you know, draw the wagons in and at least the New Testament doesn't have a view where we all just go live in a monastery of holiness somewhere and pretend like the rest of the world doesn't exist. But we actively challenge the world that is around us. And my hat's off to the people that are challenging, you know, the wrongness in the world. The Lord will keep us safe. And therefore, this psalm, like all the others, by the time David gets done praying his prayer, you notice how he almost always starts off depressed and winds up encouraged. See that in Psalm 11? He starts off, you know, flee away. No, I'm not going to flee. It's his resolution at the end and at the beginning. And then at the end of Psalm 12, he starts, you know, started off by, man, things are bad out there, but hey, the Lord's going to keep safe. And I think, again, that's where prayer leads us. That's why it's so important in our life. Because we do get sandbagged, and we need moments where just with the Scripture and with the Lord or with other believers, we can be encouraged and say, it's going to turn out okay. And a sermon. Amen.